Thank you. I just like it when people respond. My name is Brandon Ryan. I'm on staff here at Red Village Church if you don't know me. I just want to thank you for being here with us this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. Not that people that aren't visiting are lesser in any way. Just always want to extend a warm welcome. I'm just kidding. So to start our time together this morning, I'd like to tell you guys a bit of my background. So I was raised in a Catholic home in the Milwaukee area. Ryan is an Irish surname. It's like one of the most common last names in Ireland. And so my father's side was all Irish Catholic and fairly devout. But we didn't really start attending religiously to Mass until I was about 10. So if you're familiar with the sacramental system of the Catholic Church, my first communion was a little bit late, but everything else I was caught up on. Eventually I was confirmed in high school. And so we went every week. We weren't just Christmas and Easter Catholics. We were habitual every Sunday going to Mass. And so every Sunday I went with my parents. There wasn't a children's church. We sat in the service. So every Sunday I would hear the preached word. I would hear a homily. Every Sunday I would hear a reading from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and a gospel. Every Sunday, we would sing songs. Every Sunday, we would stand up, sit down, kneel. Every Sunday, we would recite the Lord's Prayer. And I took part in all of this. But I have to say that it had little to no effect on me. It was just religious motions for me. I didn't believe in Jesus, and I wouldn't say that I believed for some time. So it was just nothing but cold, dead religion to me. Now, I'd like for you to imagine a fountain. If the structure, the size, and the complexity of the fountain corresponded to my understanding of God, in other words, my theology, and the flow of water represented my level of praise or worship of God, in other words, my doxology, at this point in my life, that fountain would have been like a tiny birdbath with no complexity, just one stream and a tiny pool. But the water wouldn't have actually been on. It would have just been dry, tiny, probably decrepit, and therefore useless as a fountain. Now, throughout the sermon, we will visit little vignettes like this one, and I will build upon this analogy, so keep that in the back of your mind. Last week, Aaron wrapped up our series going through the book of Proverbs. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be going through a new series titled Hallelujah, A Study of Church Worship, which I'm very excited about. Almost 8 months ago, I went to a conference for worship leaders in Louisville called the Doxology and Theology Conference. It was, hands down, the best conference I've probably ever been to, as it walked the line perfectly between professional development and spiritual revitalization. I learned so much and was well recharged and came back with all sorts of things to think about in terms of theology and practice of worship, which I wear this bracelet continuously to remind me of those things learned. I mentioned to Aaron that I would love the opportunity to preach on some of these ideas, and so here we are with a two-week series on worship in the church. Now, I did not ask to preach because I figured out some mystical truths to share with you all about worship. I wanted to preach about this subject, and I'm excited about this series because, for one, I'm passionate about it, as I am the normal worship leader here at RVC. But also because I have found in my almost 2 years in this role that there was, and still is, so much I have yet to understand about worship. It is a sorely neglected subject in theological education, unless you only study to become a worship leader, which I didn't. And it is also, I find, a neglected subject in the church. Now, we talk about worship conceptually every week. It's one of our pillars. And we talk about how it is meant to be something we do to and for God constantly with everything we do, circa Romans 12. But our corporate worship, and more specifically even how we praise God, is not talked about very much, nor how what we do here on Sundays affects our worship in daily life and how it is to bleed out into it. I found I was reading books by prominent people in the worship world, but outside of that world, not many even knew about them, much less were reading them. That is why after this series, I am leading a study of the book Rhythms of Grace by Mike Cosper, who is one of the founders of Sojourn Church, which is a fantastic book on church worship. I'm just going to set this down here. If you want more details on that study, I'd invite you to come talk to me after the service. And if buying the book is a hindrance to you, I'm sure we can work something out to get you a copy. All of this to say, worship, as more than just a vague concept, is an underdeveloped area for many Christians, including myself, very much including myself. And yet it is so crucial for our Christian lives. So that's why I'm preaching on it for the next 2 weeks, because we need this here at RVC, and I need it too. So today, we are going to focus on our theology of worship, specifically answering the question, why do we worship God? To answer this question, we need to know what God has to say on the matter, which he has spoken of extensively. For our purposes, we are going to focus on Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. So I'm going to read our text for today, and then pray, and then we will get into it. I'm reading out of the ESV today. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken so much and revealed your will so much regarding worship. Pray, Father, that you would reveal truths to us today, that those truths would change our hearts, mine included, that we would be able to worship you more powerfully and just more effectively. We pray these things in your Son Christ's name. Amen. Now, a good answer for why do we worship God is our tagline, because the wooden cross and the empty tomb mean everything. Now, that is completely true. The wooden cross and empty tomb do mean everything, and that is why we worship God. But my hope today is to get behind that statement and go a bit deeper, so that when you think about that statement, our tagline, it will carry even more meaning. So I have 2 points for you today. We worship God because we were made for it, and we worship God because of what he has done. So let's take a deeper look at the first point. We worship God because we were made for it. Let's look back at the text and reread Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, before I go into the text, a lot of you might be wondering, like, what does this have to do with worship? And what is he even talking about? I'm going to provide some context for you, don't worry. Now, the author of Hebrews is unknown. Everyone knows it, and don't try to figure it out, and then tell everyone your theory as if it's fact, because everyone does that, and it's annoying, okay? Though it's definitely Apollos that wrote it, okay? I'm just kidding. But whoever it was, Apollos, they were writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had believed in Christ but had never met or seen Jesus. They were facing extensive persecution from their Jewish brethren, and likely the Romans as well, and seemed to be considering abandoning their faith and reverting to Judaism. Therefore, the author systematically shows his readers the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ as compared to Judaism. He's trying to show them through a series of arguments, illustrations, and warnings that they have everything to lose by going back to Judaism and everything to gain by persevering in the faith. It is exquisitely written. Now, as we get to our passage, there's a lot going on here. But for our purposes, the author is drawing a comparison between essentially one's access to God under the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, which he will later leverage into one final warning, which is not part of our passage. So what we just reread was the author's picture of one's access to God under the Old Covenant. The scene he is describing is Mount Sinai, when the law is first given to Moses and the Israelites. You can immediately feel the negative tone of the text. Before God began his spectacle at Mount Sinai, the Israelites had to consecrate themselves. In other words, make themselves ceremonially clean. So they washed their clothing. They abstained from any sexual relations. And no person or animal was allowed to touch Mount Sinai or they were to be killed. They had to remain like this for 3 days at the base of the mountain before God, quote unquote, arrived. When he finally did, the scene is nothing short of terrifying. There was an enormous storm. There was a deafening trumpet blast. And the earth was trembling, was quaking. The people were assaulted with the holiness and majesty of God. And the fire on top of Sinai was a cue to the people that God was a holy judge, for he is a consuming fire. The Israelites immediately saw their unworthiness and sin, and they saw the unapproachableness and awesomeness of God, and they are terrified, so much so that they want God to stop speaking. Even Moses, who had spoken to God many times at this point, was trembling with fear. And I have to say, this is one of the goals. God needed them to see how holy he is and how unworthy they, and in turn we, actually are. God at this point is almost completely unapproachable. But he gives the law so that he can have a relationship with his chosen people. And what he demands from his law, his people in obedience, is, I'm sorry, what he demands from his people in return is obedience, in this case, to the law. And worship of him and no one else, which is included in the law, in the Ten Commandments. And this is to apply to the whole world as well. Everyone is under judgment. And whenever someone is engrafted into the Israelite community, they are to give up their gods, their idols, and worship the one true God, because all of Scripture makes clear he is the only one worthy of worship. And therefore, and this is important, the only one we were designed to worship and praise. Now, most of us here at RVC, or even, just in America, including myself, are not in danger of chasing after false gods in a literal sense. But we do create idols all the time that steal our affections from God. John Calvin used to say that our hearts are idol factories that are always creating new things to worship other than God. Whether it's sports, school, Netflix, your smartphone, your kids, a career, food, drugs, pornography. Our hearts turn these things, some of which are very good things, into idols that we don't typically worship in a traditional sense, but they definitely steal our affection away from God. Just kind of an interesting story. My wife and I first moved here, we wanted to change phone plans because we were paying a lot of money and we wanted that to stop. So we were joining up with my in-laws' family plan, and they were in a different provider. And so it's this whole hullabaloo. I can't believe I used that word. But in order to join their plan, we had to upgrade phones, which we were very annoyed about because our phones worked perfectly and we didn't want to spend any more money. But there you go. So they made us change phones. So they made us get one of these, an iPhone. iPhone 6, I think it is. And interesting thing. So when they first brought it out to me, it always comes in a box, right? And they hand me the box. And one of the workers was about to open up the box and show me the thing that I had a question about. And another worker stopped him. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, Apple just wants to make sure that you are the one to open the box and that you get to experience seeing and beholding your phone for the first time. Now, I like Apple products as much as the next guy. They work well, and they all link together, and I like that. But that was a little creepy. it definitely put me on edge for basically until I walked out of the store. They want us to be worshiping these things. Smartphones just they suck our affections away from God. Going back to the fountain analogy, it is things like these and our sin that clog up the fountain and keep it from running smoothly. And ultimately, they do not satisfy. As C.S. Lewis said, quote, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We were designed to worship God and God alone. And this is a given in Scripture, and in case we miss it implicitly, it is explicitly commanded as well. To illustrate this point, I'd like to tell you another story. I went to school here at UW-Madison, and up until the end of my junior year, like I mentioned before, God was very far from my mind. I believed he existed, but that was probably about it. Well, long story short, someone invited me to the local crew meeting, the big gathering there, which at the time was called Prime Time, so I'm dating myself a bit. I didn't know anyone else there. I only knew this one person that invited me, and she happened to be in the worship band, so I was by myself, just sitting alone, which was fine. You know, I was there. And just keep in mind, my previous context for Christian worship was my Catholic church, so that's all there is. So they turn down the lights, the music starts playing, words go on the screen, people stand up and start singing. Now, I like singing as much as the next guy. I've been doing it for most of my life. But there's something about this that was different. I don't know how better to describe it than I could tell that everyone felt free but focused. They were exactly where they were supposed to be, and they knew it. And you could almost tangibly feel the love they had for their Savior, Jesus. This was the first time that worship applied to one's beliefs made any sense to me, though I'm sure I couldn't have put it that eloquently. And seeing it in action paved the way to me placing my faith in Christ as my Savior. I will never forget that night. So that tiny fountain of mine was finally turned on. The water was flowing, and as I grew in my faith, you could say it began to look less dilapidated. But it was still quite small, as my understanding of God and Scripture was minuscule. Now, that was a unique experience of mine, but I imagine that many of you have experienced something similar, seeing it in others when you are worshiping, seeing it in others or when you are worshiping God yourself. Whenever there was a Sunday that I dragged myself to church after lots of internal struggle and debate, I was always glad I did because I was where I was meant to be, worshiping God. And it satisfied my soul. And if this idea wasn't in Scripture, it would be a useless illustration. Experience can never replace the Word of God. But like I said, we see it in Scripture that we were made to worship God. And therefore, we see it in life as well. And until we do, sometimes it can be a difficult concept to grasp. There are plenty of other things in Scripture like this. A good example is obedience to God, joyfully flowing out of faith. If you talk to a non-Christian about living obediently to God because you love him, they assume that you're just sticking rigidly to some master list of rules. But when you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work in you, and you take joy in being obedient to God. It's just something that happens. But until you experience it personally, it is very difficult to grasp, even though we see it in Scripture. And believe me, I've tried to explain it, and it doesn't process. All that to say, we were made to worship God, and while we will always be worshiping something, we were actually made to worship God alone. So this explains why we worship God fundamentally. We were designed to, just like we are designed to eat for energy, designed to form relationships with others. We're designed with different gifts and talents to use for God's kingdom. So the next question is, why should we want to worship God? Is God just some egotistical deity who made a bunch of creatures to bow down at his feet? Or is there more to the story? This brings me to my second point. We worship God because of what he has done. Now, before we jump back into the text, let me briefly walk you through some highlights of what God has done in Scripture. First, he created everything. That's pretty amazing and significant. He didn't need to. He wasn't lacking anything, including love, that he needed creation to fulfill. He created for his glory to show that he is the one true God. He created everything good and dwelled with his people. But because of the fall, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, everything became corrupted, and he could no longer dwell with his people due to his overwhelming holiness, as we saw on Mount Sinai, and creation's now sinful state. Now, he could have destroyed everything in his wrath over sin, and he would have been just in doing so. But instead, he spared his people and was patient, extremely patient, making promises of salvation along the way. He saved his people from slavery and Egypt through a series of elaborate plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, an event that the Israelites were to use as a foothold for their faith, but often forgot. They would fall into sin often, the Israelites, but God continued to be patient, providing the sacrificial system through the law to atone for sins temporarily. And through the prophecies, continued to promise eventual salvation through a person called the Anointed One, or Messiah. And then finally, one night, the Messiah was born, who we know to be Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only man without sin, who is therefore the perfect sacrifice for our sin on the cross, and who then imbued us with his righteousness and holiness so that we can now approach God in a way the Israelites never could. So this brings us back to our text. Let's reread verses 22 to 24. But you, Christian, have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion is the heavenly mountain. It cannot be touched physically like Sinai can, but it is approachable, unlike Sinai. Let me say that again. It cannot be touched physically like Sinai can, but it is approachable, unlike Sinai. The author highlights seven blessings that we come into as Christians, as children of the new covenant, Sinai being the old covenant, of course. First, we get heaven. That's what Mount Zion is meant to represent. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we get heaven. Second, we get to join in worshipful celebration with the angels. That's what that festal gathering. We're no longer separate from the angels, and they're worshiping God, and we're doing something different. We are together in one joyful celebration. Third, we get to be part of the body of Christ, the church. That is who are the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Obviously, Christ is the firstborn, but through his sacrifice, through his association, we all are the firstborn and inherit his inheritance. Amen? And we get to be part of that. We get to be part of that church, of that body of Christ. Fourth, we get to be in the presence of God, and not in dread like those at Sinai, but in delight knowing that we have been forgiven. Fifth, we get to be in the company of Old Testament saints or any fallen saints, you know, for our purposes, as part of the household of God. How wonderful will that be, seeing fallen heroes of faith? Sixth, we get Jesus. We get Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, who died for us out of love for us, being the perfect husband to the church. And finally, seventh, we get Jesus' blood, which represents his perfect sacrifice. His blood cries out to God for our forgiveness versus Abel's blood, which cried out for the judgment of Cain, who killed him, and in turn, all sinners. All this to say, in being patient with his wrath and providing the sacrifice himself in the person of Jesus Christ, we see that God has actually done a lot for us, more than we can ever comprehend, and he has been incredibly patient. He loves us. And while Scripture tells us this explicitly, his actions demonstrate this powerful truth. So as Christians, why do we worship God? Because God kept his promise and provided a way for salvation, forgiveness of sins, that we are now children of Zion who can come to God boldly with no fear, unlike the Israelites at Sinai. We should be praising God day and night because of this amazing truth. Do you know how much the Israelites wished they were us? Please don't read Exodus and wish that you were Moses because he got to talk to God and did awesome miracles with his cool staff that God gave him. I've been guilty of it too. We should not be jealous of Moses. Do you realize that Moses or Abraham or David or any of the other heroes of the Old Testament would have given anything to be where we are? They would say, you've been forgiven of sins forever. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And you can come to God whenever you want. That is incredible. That's what they would say. But is that how we react to these truths most of the time? Are we just floored and dripping with praise for God over the fact that we have been saved and have the Spirit within us? Most of the time, no. Instead, we look at these texts and say, that's really interesting. Thanks, God. Well, back to Netflix, back to my smartphone. I'll tell you another story. So from 2011 to 2015, I attended seminary out in Denver, Colorado, as many of you know. During my time at seminary, I learned a lot about God. As you'd hope. I learned a lot about theology. I learned a lot about scripture. I learned a lot about church history. And I'm thankful for all of it. Also, while we were there, we attended a church that was quite a bit smaller than our previous church, but consistently in both its preaching and musical worship was more theologically rich. And for the first time, I found that worship, musical worship, praise to God, and thinking about God weren't mutually exclusive, that the head and the heart weren't at odds with one another but could work together. Now my hope, my sincere hope and prayer is that you experience that here at RVC as well. This was a double-edged sword for me though, because going back to my fountain analogy, my fountain was getting frequent upgrades now as my theology developed. It went from being the tiny birdbath to being a legitimate fountain. But the flow couldn't keep up with the increasing size and complexity. I was learning a lot about God, but my worship of him was lacking as I was so focused on learning more, getting the grades I needed, and just thinking while providing for my family. Not to mention just my own sin and other evils clogging it up all the time. My worship was simply lacking. Can any of you relate to this story? Even if you haven't gone to seminary, I suspect that many of you can. So I want to ask you some questions that will force you to check your heart. And these questions are addressed to me as well. Does the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and that you are now a child of God who has unfettered access to him make you burst with praise? Do you ever burst with praise? Why or why not? Search those answers. Do you ever praise God on your own at all? The fact of the matter is that most of us in the more Baptist Reformed traditions are really good at the theology part, the structure of the fountain, And if we are weak in any areas, we read more books to build it up, because books give us information and it's an easy thing to do, an easy box to check. But we tend to be lacking a bit, myself very much included, in the doxology department, the flow of water. It's more abstract. You can read books about it, but it only can get you so far because there's an emotive aspect. And it requires more routine maintenance. The flow of water gets clogged up a lot more often than the fountain necessarily needs cleaning. There could be a number of reasons for why this is a struggle, and we will discuss that more next week. Shameless plug. But ideally, they would be feeding each other. The more our theology grows, the more our praise grows in light of the new truths we are understanding. The more our praise grows in light of those new truths, the more we want to praise. I'm sorry, the more we learn about God, then we praise more, and it should be cyclical. But we need some help making that a reality. I need a lot of help with this. Again, I have so far to go. So until we can talk more about it next week, I have an assignment for you. Every day this week, I would like for you to read one praise psalm. A great example being Psalms 145 to 150. Fantastic section. Practice reading them and then turning them into prayers to God, praising him for what he has done. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, "The most valuable thing that Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance." Now, I'm going to reference that passage next week, but David danced. He was the king of all people, and he danced. And we kind of get uncomfortable about dancing, but that's bull. We are to express lively worship to God. If you can then make your own praise prayers after reading those psalms, wonderful, awesome. But at least read one a day as a prayer to God and just pay attention to your heart. As you make it more of a habit, you will want to do it more and more. And you will want to do it more and more enthusiastically because your heart will be locked in, doing what it was designed to do, going back to the first point. To close, as I mentioned early in the sermon, about 8 months ago, I went to the Doxology and Theology Conference. One of the reasons that this conference was so great was I saw on display a large group of men and women who understood great truths about God. Their fountains were substantial, and whose zealous praise matched this knowledge. Their flow of water was strong and in no way lacking. For both Val and I, this became infectious. And by God's grace, I engaged in worship internally unlike I had ever felt. Now, this was not simply good music playing or great sermons preached. In fact, much of the time, the music offered was quite simple, similar to what we have here. But my heart was more worshipful. It was freer, yet focused, because I was shown how, while importantly also being eager to, commune with God more richly. Sin remains, and my fountain still needs constant maintenance. Not to mention, I have a long way to go in this department anyway. But I at least now have a place to start developing this. And I hope, my sincere hope with this series, with the sermon, that this will be the starting place where you will all join me in trying to develop this in yourselves as well. And I'm not ahead of you. I'm with you, figuring this out. And we are called to do this in Scripture. We are called to be passionate worshipers. We can't just know more about God and be flatlined. It is not enough to learn more and more things about God. Our worship always needs to be growing as well. As the author of Hebrews writes in 12:28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Would you pray with me? Father, we desire to worship you. I admit my heart is often far from you. My affections for you are stolen by distractions, by sin, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pray, Father, that you would help us see those places where our affections have been stolen and we would turn them back to you. Pray, Father, that you would help us all not only grow in our understanding of you, which we should do in earnest, but that we would also grow in our praise of you for these remarkable truths. Be with us this week. Impress upon our hearts to read these Psalms and to praise you for simply being you and for what you have done. We love you, God. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the reason that we can come to you with unfettered access. In your Son, in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.